Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of Elijah and Elisha, turn again to the second book of Kings and chapter 2. The second book of Kings, which we commenced last time, and coming to chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to read in the first 15 verses of that chapter. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. As you will have seen in those verses that we read from this morning in the second book of Kings, what you have in the verses is the departure of the Lord's servant Elijah from the face of this earth of ours, and the emergence of the Lord's servant Elisha to be the prophet of the Lord in the land of Israel. Now that Elijah indeed will be taken to be with his Lord forever and forevermore. Now, this new order of things, you may remember, is what the Lord had been pointing to way back in chapter 19 of the first book of Kings. And there he had instructed Elijah to go and to seek out the young man Elisha and to anoint him to be the prophet of the Lord in his room and stead, once Elijah would be taken from the world in God's own appointed time and hour. And so you may remember how Elijah went forth, how he found Elisha ploughing in the field with his oxen, how he simply draped his prophet's robe, his prophet's mantle, over his shoulder, and then we're told that he passed on. But then how Elisha rose up, followed after that man, Elijah the prophet, and from that day onwards became one with Elijah in the work of the Lord in the nation of Israel until this time now, when he is going to be fully appointed to that office that God has anointed him to. Well, it's all of that then we begin to look at this morning, and what I want to do very simply is to run through the verses quickly with one or two general words of application that come out of the verses to us, and then we'll begin to look at the first part of what is set before us in the verses for this morning. Now, bear in mind, because we've indicated that already in the last two sermons, that there is something of a period like 11, 12, 13 years, perhaps more, probably even more years, between that anointing of Elisha to be the prophet of the Lord and those events that we read about this morning in the second book of Kings. Just where Elijah and Elisha were during those years, we've no way of knowing, and for this very simple reason, because it hasn't been God's intention to reveal just where they were at that time. There have been the two appearances, of course, of Elijah the prophet, first of all, where he came after about 5 or 6 years after that anointing, and where he pronounced God's judgment against the man Ahab with regards to the matter of Naboth's vineyard. And then, of course, last week where he came and made that terrible pronouncement against Ahab's son Ahaziah. As far as Elisha goes, there hasn't been one word with regards to where Elisha was or what Elisha was doing, and it's only now that he begins to come upon the scene and perform those things that God would put into his heart and into his mind to perform. There's a very general lesson there that we really must always hold on to, my friends, and it's this, that God performs his will and his work where he will and when he will. You see, there was a certain degree, it would seem, urgency when God sent Elijah the prophet from Mount Horeb to anoint Elisha to be the prophet of the Lord in his room instead. And yet for all of those years, 11, 12, 13 years, probably more years, Elisha hasn't come onto the scene at all. God hasn't shown us anything whatsoever with regards to this man Elisha, who is now going to be so prominent in the lives of the children of Israel in the days that are to come. And so very pointedly there is set before us that God performs his own will and his own work in his own time and according to his own will and according to his own purpose. However, Elijah now comes to depart this scene. Elisha arrives on the scene, so to speak, and now the will of the Lord will be performed and the work of the Lord will now go on in that nation of Israel. Now, in all the events that take place, there's another lesson, I think, that should press itself into our hearts and our souls by way of general application to our hearts and our souls. It's this. It's the nice way, as you might say, that God the Holy Spirit shows these things to us on this particular page of the Word of God that he has given to us. I hope we appreciate this, that the Word of God very often is like the trees that were in the Garden of Eden. And you remember it was said of those trees that they were given not only to be good for food, but to be pleasant to the eyes. God isn't an austere God. Our God, my friends, brings us into so many pleasant things and pleasurable things to our hearts and our souls. And there are those places in the Word of God where God not only instructs our minds, as it were, but he pins our eyes on the things that he is showing us and the things that we're to learn from. And as I've said then, when you begin to read these verses that God now brings together, you can see the pleasantness of God's workings that we're to take to our hearts and our souls and bear them in our hearts and our souls. For all of those years, as I say, no idea really, at least where Elisha was. Two brief appearances of Elijah the prophet. And now suddenly you get both of the men brought together on the pages of the Word of God. And for that period of time, whatever period of time that was, you get the older man Elijah And the younger man, Elisha, not so young now as he was, of course, 14 or 13 years ago. But you get them both brought together, you see, on the pages of the Word of God. And as they go on that circuit that we read about, from Gilgal to Bethel, and then from Bethel to Jericho, and then from Jericho down to the River Jordan, and where Elijah performs that last miracle in the face of this earth of ours, where he parts the River Jordan with his prophet's robe, with his prophet's mantle, and the two of them go on together until the chariot of fire comes out of heaven, and Elijah is snatched up and taken away to be with the Lord forever and evermore. Now, as that happens, you remember from our reading, there drops from the shoulders of Elijah that mantle, that prophet's robe. And as Elisha picks up the prophet's robe, makes his way back to that spot where they had crossed over the Jordan, he does exactly what Elijah did. He takes the robe, he lingers there for a minute, and then he takes the robe and he wraps it up and he smites the waters, and the waters part asunder exactly as they had done for Elijah, so that those 50 sons of the prophets, when they see that, they acknowledge that God has now sent another great prophet to be with the children of Israel and in the land of Israel for all of those days. Verse 13, and he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle off Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. You see, there's a great overall truth in that to our hearts and our souls, my friends. Present it before our eyes to see the truth, and it's this. Be assured, my friends, that God never, ever leaves himself without witness or without worker on the face of this earth of ours. As long as the earth shall last, God will cause his standard to be raised up. There will be a witness and a testimony to the Lord God all the days of this world's existence. You see how that's pleasantly presented to us there, as the Lord will take up Elijah in that miraculous way, in that chariot of fire. Then the mantle falls from out of that chariot, or from off the shoulders of Elijah, whatever. And Elisha picks up the mantle, the robe, and he goes forth and he demonstrates, or there is demonstrated through him, that very same Lord God of Elijah, still in the land of Israel, still God's word will be delivered and still God's work will be performed. And throughout the word of God, you find that lesson to our souls, pressed home to our souls time and time again. When Moses died, when God himself buried Moses, it says, on Mount Nebo, and the Lord then turned and spoke to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead, Joshua. Arise, therefore. And you see, as soon as one is taken away, God comes then and God puts another in his place. And with the conclusion of the ministry and the work of Elijah, you have the commencement of the work and the ministry of Elisha. God's work doesn't fail. God's witness doesn't go away, because in God's will and God's purpose, he will take up the one and thrust forth the other, and his work shall indeed go on the face of this earth of ours. Now, let me say this. That doesn't only apply to prophets or to priests or to kings, for that matter. That applies to each and every one of us if we name the name of the Lord our God. It's a fact of the Christian life, my friends, that God calls all his people, each in his or her own place, to be his witness and to be his testimony in the face of this earth of ours. Nowhere better expressed, or again pleasantly set before our eyes, than in that famous chapter 12 of Hebrews. You remember chapter 11, where all those lives of all those men and women who walk by faith are recounted for us. Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Noah and all the rest of them. And then coming into chapter 12, where the apostle says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And it's been rightly visualized. It's like a relay race. The cause of the gospel on the face of this earth of ours is like a relay race, where one hands over the baton to the other, and then, if you like, retires to the stand. And now, says Paul, look, he says, all of these people that I have set before you, he says they have all now run their part of the race that was set before them. They sit, as it were, in the stand as we run our part of the race that is set before us. And as they ran, so ye run also. Now, I don't know how actual or how literal that is, my friends. I'm not inclined to think that the saints in heaven are burdened with looking down on the face of this earth of ours at the likes of us. But you see the sentiment that holds good. We have all this witness and testimony to our souls that there are those who ran the race with patience before us, have finished their part of the race, and we are under obligation in maintaining that witness and testimony of God in the earth by running our part of the race with patience as the Lord has set that before us. When the Apostle Paul uses that figure, which he uses so often, he means it, my friends. And he means it with all the force of the spiritual application to our hearts and our souls that could possibly be mustered to our hearts and our souls to the glory of the Lord our God. And he says in another place, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives for a mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He says, I'm not running in this race as though it was some kind of a jest. He says, I'm running to obtain an incorruptible crown. When a man runs in a race, he trains for the race. He presses to the finishing line to obtain the crown in the race. And a corruptible crown, he says. Now he says, I'm running for an incorruptible crown. And when he exhorts us there to look, if you like, at the stand, all those who have run before us and are surrounding us, now he says, wherefore ye run, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. They have passed on the baton in the race, my friends. We, by God's grace, take up the baton and we run in that part of the race that God has set before us. And you see all the general truths of that. Where were Elijah and Elisha? Elijah, we know a little about. Two brief appearances in the space of 13 years or more. No appearances whatsoever as far as Elisha goes, because it was not God's time. Now it's God's time. And God will bring forth his servant appointed so many years before. But now he brings the times and the servant together in his will and in his purpose. And again, as one is taken away, so the whole flow of the testimony of God goes on in the nation of Israel. As Elijah is taken up in the chariot of fire, Elisha goes forth with the prophet's mantle in his hand to perform the Lord's dealings with that people of that time. Now, what I want us to do this morning is this. I want us to keep within the atmosphere of that setting, you see. Take advantage of it, if you like. And looking back just a little to gather in something of Elijah as he has gone before, and then as it merges into the two men coming together and the start of Elisha's life. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll go on to look at the beginning of that life and work of Elisha. Now, just very, very briefly, but together in, of course, all the past weeks and months that we've had in the life of Elijah would be an absolute impossibility, but just a few pointers, just a few stepping stones to bring us up to this point. And whatever else you would say about Elijah as you try to gather in that whole revealed life of his and the pages of God's word for us, three things are absolutely clear, and they are these, my friends. Elijah's faithful walk, Elijah's courageous stand, and Elijah's prayerful dependence. Now, whatever else, and there are many other things, no doubt, that you could say about Elijah, but surely those three stand out, as it were, as characteristic features of that saint of that bygone day. His faithful walk, his courageous stand, and his prayerful dependence. As we said right at the outset of our sermons a good many months ago, those were miraculous days in which Elijah lived. The Lord performed miracles for Elijah, and the Lord performed miracles through Elijah. The very nature of his being taken away from the world in this way, surely it's all in keeping with the whole life of Elijah that we're told about in the pages of the Word of God. He lived, as it were, in the midst of miracles. He left the world in a tremendous miracle that our hearts and minds can't comprehend except with the eye of faith. And so he was surrounded with all that, my friends. But at the same time, although he was surrounded with all of those miraculous doings of the Lord, he had to live before the Lord. The New Testament scriptures tell us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And you see, although he was surrounded by all of those miracles and those miracles performed through him, my friends, that in no way annuls the fact that he had to live by faith in the midst of those miracles, believe those miracles, receive them even before they were ever performed before his eyes. Elijah, you see, had to walk by faith. Elijah had to resist the devil. Elijah had to believe. Elijah had to trust. Elijah had to cast himself on the Lord his God. It was a miraculous age, as I say, and all of those things, but Elijah had to live by faith in the midst of that age. And he walked by faith, not by sight. And as one old writer has rightly put it, he says that's not a mystical or a nebulous thing, but an intensely practical experience. My friends, he wasn't a disembodied spirit. He was a man of like passion, says the infallible word of God, like we are. He had his battles. He had his casting downs and his lifting up. He had the pressures and the perplexities. He nearly starved to death, don't you remember? And he was a man of like passions, like as we are. And as he walked in the midst of this world of ours, he was under the selfsame calling of all the people of God that he had to walk by faith and not by sight. And my, he did that. And surely, of all the saints of the Old Testament scriptures of God, perhaps Abraham apart, who walked by faith like Elijah the prophet? You remember when he stood before Ahab the king, right at the commencement? That was no small thing to stand before that vicious king of the children of Israel and tell him that for 3 years there wasn't going to be a drop of rain fall upon that land on account of his sin. My friends, that was courage-giving faith, you see, that he exercised. It wasn't a small thing, as I say, to go before Ahab at any time. And to go before Ahab with such a message, that took courage, that courage that comes through the workings of faith in a man or a woman or a young person's life. Then when God told him, you remember, to go to the brook Cherith, and there he says, I'll feed you with the ravens and you'll have water to drink by the brook. That was a challenge to faith. It had never been done before in all the annals of the Word of God, even as Elijah would have known them. Nobody had ever been fed like that before. He had to launch out in faith and go and believe that God would do what God had said he would do. You see, that was God-depending faith there. And then, of course, you remember when God uprooted him from the brook Cherith and the ravens, and he sent him to Zarephath. And he said, there I will sustain thee at the hand of a poor widow woman. And that was an entirely different kind of faith. You see, my friends, at the Brook Cherith, there was that tremendous challenge that would cause faith to rise up. God was going to do something miraculous. God was going to send ravens out of the air to sustain me. And now, says the Lord, I'm sending you to a poor widow woman in a heathen land, in Tyre and Sidon. And that poor widow woman, you are going to have to be dependent upon for your very life and your very breath. Now, that's a different kind of faith, you see. That was a faith, my friends, that had to bow in all humility. The faith that responded to the miracle of the ravens feeding him. That was a thrill to faith. This was faith being exercised, my friends, in all the humbleness of a heart that had to bow to God's way of providing in that particular way that he was going to provide. But you remember that overruling word? Time and time again when God says, go and I will feed thee there. Go and I will feed thee there. Not somewhere else. Not Elijah coming in with his own reasoning and saying, Lord, I know somewhere else where I can better be fed. No, you'll be fed there, says the Lord, or you'll not be fed at all. My friends, when God tells his people how they will be spiritually fed and how and where they will be spiritually fed, they will be spiritually fed when they rise in faith and go to those places where God says they will be spiritually fed. Not somewhere else, not anywhere else in the Word of God, not anywhere else in the throne of grace. And if we go anywhere other than those places or don't go to those places, we'll wither up and die as far as a Christian testimony is concerned. And so he rose up, my friends, and with unhesitating steps, he walked by faith. To Ahab to stand before him, to the Brook Cherith to wait for the ravens, to the gate of the city of Zarephath to look for the widow woman, and back again into the land of Israel once more. You remember when the Lord says, now go and confront Ahab again. And surely when he stood on Mount Carmel against all the host of Israel, all the host, you remember, he stood absolutely alone. I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. And there wasn't one voice to back him as he stood before those people and said, choose you this day whom you will serve. That was faith, my friends. Remember that all explanatory word out of the New Testament scriptures. He was a man of like passions. That means he got frightened. He feared, he trembled, he got perplexed, he got cast down. He was all of those things that are part and parcel of the human passion, of the human frame. And he worked through those things, and the way that he did it, to that extent that he did, was he walked by faith. And surely that humanness, as we saw, is displayed for us in what that confrontation took out of him. You remember when he fled from the face of Jezebel the queen. And whatever else, at least we can understand why he did that. All the absolute exhaustion that he was under at that time. And the disappointment of what had happened. Surely now the whole of the nation will bow. Surely Jezebel will bow at such a great demonstration of the power of the Lord God of Israel. And she didn't bow. And he fled from the face of the queen. But, because there's none, of course, with totally unfaltering faith in this world, but Christ alone, who did all things in faith for us, that we might be received in all faith before the Lord our God. But at the same time, even if he did fly in fear from Jezebel, he fled in faith to Horeb, you remember. Why did he go to the Mount of Horeb? Because it was the Mount of God. And as he went to hear what the Lord would say to him in the Mount of God, God came close, spoke to him, put the commission into his hand, go and anoint Elisha and so forth. And he went forth again in faith. and did what God said, and he came forth again in faith, and he stood before Ahab, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord," and he came to Ahaziah, and he stood before that man, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord." Whatever else you think of Elijah, my friends, Elijah walked by faith. And that's why the New Testament scriptures of God, and indeed the Old Testament scriptures of God, set Elijah, the Lord's servant, so much before us. And it shall come to pass, the Old Testament closes, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that I will send forth Elijah. And the one who came, of course, in the spirit and power of Elijah was John the Baptist, the one to whom the angel speaks to Zechariah in the temple. And he shall go before the people in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is that Elijah, says the Lord, which was to come. And Elijah, my friends, walked by faith and lived by faith. And then if you think of his courageous stand, and all bound up, of course, with that faith. He was courageous. It's a lovely presentation we have of the Lord's dear servant. He was like Mr. Bunyan's valiant for truth, surely. And if you think of the one great point of ministry that Elijah had given to him by the Lord in the land of Israel, it was this, my friends. It was that uncompromising stand that he had to take with regards to the one true religion of the one true God. If there was one thing on which he stood, it was that one thing. That's why he stands on Mount Carmel and he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Because between the Lord God of Israel and Baal or anything else that calls itself God or goes by the name of deity, there's no cementing or joining together of those two things, not for one minute. And when he went to Ahab in the first place, he is pronouncing God's judgment because the nation had departed from the one true religion of the one true God. And oh, my friends, Elijah ever speaks to us as the people of God and as a church of God. There is but one gospel and one saving grace and one Savior and one salvation. And there is no mixing and no merging. And by God's grace, should we have to stand absolutely alone on those basic facts of the gospel, God give us grace to do it. You see? He stood, my friends, with regards to that one supreme issue. If there is one issue that the ministry of Elijah is all bound up with, it is the religion of the issue of the one true God and the one true God's true religion. And the reason that he stood, surely, all bound up in the very words that he spoke to Ahab right at the outset of his ministry, when he comes to make that pronouncement and he says, "Ahab, there shall neither be rain nor dew upon the face of this earth, thus saith the Lord God, before whom I stand." You see? And he stood before God and was conscious that he stood before God and could do no other but stand before man in the way that he did. And then what about his prayerful dependence? And surely again, all linked up together as he walked by faith and was able to stand and yet at the same time absolutely dependent in prayer on the Lord his God. And isn't that the testimony of the New Testament? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. In a sense, you would call those two parts of his prayer life terrible praying and triumphant praying. Terrible thing to pray, my friends. Elijah prays, it says there, that there wouldn't be rain upon the earth. God, of course, directed him to do that. And he went and he bowed the knee before God and he said, "Now, Lord, don't let one drop of rain fall upon this land for the next 3 years. Indeed, for the next 3.5 years, there shall be a drought upon the face of this land." Terrible prayer. And then it says he prayed again, as he did 3.5 years later, that the Lord would send forth the rain, and the Lord sent forth the rain. But let me just put this to you, my friends. That wasn't the only praying that Elijah did. And along with the terrible praying and the triumphant praying, you get one lovely example of Elijah's tender praying before the Lord. You remember the widow of Zarephath? You remember how her wee boy was taken sick and how he died? And then when Elijah took the wee boy up in his arms and he went before the Lord, and he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God." A tremendous thing, my friends. This man who prayed that the whole nation of Israel might come under the judgment of God. And this man who then prayed that the whole nation of Israel might become the objects of the grace of God. He had time to set aside all that, as it were, and take up the cause of one little boy before the God whom he served and ministered unto all the days of his life. And so, as I say, whatever else we make of Elijah the prophet, looking back, reflecting at least on those things that have brought us to this point in our sermons, he was a man of faith and of courage and of prayer. He walked by faith. He took that tremendously courageous stand, and he was dependent on the Lord all the days of his life before the Lord's throne of grace. Now, what about the final scenes then? All of those things that we know about Elijah, all of those hidden years, and then, as I say, suddenly he comes upon the face of the scriptures once more and for the last time, and even in these last scenes, something more of the stature of that great servant of the Lord. Now, have a look then at verse 1. "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now, quite obviously, the Lord had indicated to him what was going to be done. The Lord had told him that he was going to take him up into heaven, that his days were numbered. Just how many days they were, we don't know. Not very many, not very many. Maybe 1 or 2 days, maybe more, but not very many. You see, my friends, what he does, now that he knows assuredly from the Lord that his days in this earth are numbered, he begins, in fact, as we read, to make a round of the schools of the prophets. Schools of the prophets were those groups of young men who had been established probably in those hidden years, you see, with an eye to what was to come in the nation of Israel. And now when Elijah is told by God that he is soon going to be taken up into heaven again, Elijah begins to make a round of those schools of the prophet, from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, and so on. Now, isn't that a lovely word, my friends? You see, some people love to get caught up with the end times. What's going to happen in the end times? Well, I know I'm speaking personally, but I can't think of anything less relevant to my never-dying soul. Less relevant. You know, one of the old saints was asked, "If you were persuaded that Christ was coming tomorrow, what would you do today?" He said, "I would do exactly what I did yesterday." You see, my friends, God calls us to be faithful. And whether this world is going to last a few more weeks or a few more months or another millennium, 1,000, 2,000, 10, you don't know that. I don't know. Please don't be arrogant enough to think that we know more than generations that have gone before and fallen into a pit. Read the history of the church. And as one of our dear brethren said, church history is the quality controller of our theology. That's a good expression. And you go away to the Fifth Monarchy, men. Go away to the days where everybody was sure that next week was going to be the end. They were all wrong. Why should we think we're any more right? Oh, but the signs. They had the signs. as they thought?
My friends, there is one thing needful, to walk by faith. And while it is still called today, be engaged in those things that God will have us to be engaged in until he does come in his own time and for his own glory. And you see then how Elijah, he knows he's going to be taken away from the world. He simply goes once again on a circuit of the schools of the prophets. And there's a lovely New Testament parallel. Paul knew that it was coming near the end of his time when he penned the second epistle to Timothy. And in the last chapter of that epistle, you find him doing many parallel things that Elijah now does when he knows it's his day. You see, as Elijah went around there with those young men in the schools of the prophets, surely he was setting before them those great necessities of that work that God had called them to. And in the very last chapter of Paul's very last epistle that he wrote under the Spirit of the Lord upon him, doesn't he write to Timothy and he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy says, I'm being taken away. The time of my departure is nigh. I am ready to be offered. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And then don't you find him? He does his circuit, does Paul as well. And he writes to Timothy and he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, and so on. You see, like a field marshal. He's got a pin board in front of him, like a map, and he's moving all the troops around. He's going to glory, my friends. But you see, he's concerned about those things of the Lord that are going on in the earth. And then in those famous words, when he says to Timothy, the old cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Not going to be anything other than a student of God's word, my friends, until the Lord finally cuts that rope that holds him like a ship to the strand, and he launches forth to be with the Lord forevermore. You see, it's present things, my friends. That's the kind of thing that Elijah's doing at that point, now that the Lord has told him that he is going to take him from the earth. And he goes in that circuit, as I say, from Gilgal to Bethel, to Jericho. He speaks to the sons of the prophets there. He gets about his business while it is yet called today. And even though it's the last day, and he knows it's the last day, he's doing nothing other than he did all his days as he walked by faith to the glory of the Lord his God. And what about Elisha and all that? And surely there are nice words that show us Elisha's affection for that older man. Can't be questioned in any way. Verse 2, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And again in verse 4, exactly the same thing. And in verse 6, exactly the same thing. I will not leave thee, he says, but I will go with thee. And surely that's a nice insight into the heart of that man that was to take on that work. You see, as long as he could, he wanted to hold on to Elijah, his dear father, in the faith. And don't you get a nice wee bit of, I suppose, revelation of human nature when those sons of the prophets come, whatever their motive was. In verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Elijah's going to go up in a whirlwind, then what are you going to do? And that lovely reply, and he said, yea, I know it, hold your peace. Hold your peace. You see, he doesn't really want to know, but he knows it. He knows the inevitable is coming. But he doesn't want to face it for the time being. He just simply wants to be with that man from whom he has profited under the Lord to the glory of God's name. And who knows but there isn't a wee bit of testing, you see, in the whole thing by Elijah in those verses, in verse 2. And I'll repeat it again, but verse 2. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Hold on here, he's saying. Now, what's he drawing out? Is he drawing out then that determination? You remember how he did it right at the anointing, when he simply draped his prophet's mantle over him and moved on so that Elisha had to run after him, as it were. That constraint, you remember in the life of faith, that the Lord will have us press on after those things that are meaningful and worthwhile in the Christian life. And so perhaps there's that wee bit of testing. And then those final scenes, of course, where we're told that they went on together. Verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood the view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. That's Elisha and Elijah. And then in verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither. So they too went over on dry ground. And you can see the whole scene, my friends, off the scene for so long now, both of them brought together and disappearing, as it were, into the horizon from the 50 sons of the prophets until the chariot comes, takes away Elijah, and we're told that they were parted asunder, the one from the other. Now, just one thing to close. Why that chariot? Why that whirlwind? Now, don't prick up your ears, because I'm not going to tell you why, because I don't know. God chooses to take him from the world in the way that he does, and there's no real way of knowing, no more than there's a real way of knowing, my friends, why the Lord takes anyone to heaven in the normal run of things. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The fact that God takes any to heaven is ultimately in the Lord's sovereign will and purpose. However, prophetically, spiritually to our souls, I'm sure there's a great biblical truth for our hearts and our souls and all that. If you look to verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. I wonder what they were talking about. As they went on, it says, and they talked together. But shouldn't it point us forward to another talking together, to another conversation that Elijah had, not with Elisha, but that Elijah had with Christ? When Christ went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told, and there appeared with him Moses and Elijah come down from glory, and they talked together concerning his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. My friends, as Elijah and Moses talked with the Savior about all that was going to take place in this world through the death that he was going to endure on the cross, he was looking right to that final day of his final victory through all that he would do on the cross. Not only in the accomplishment of that salvation, but in the application of that salvation throughout all the years of the history of this world until he would come again. And when Christ comes again, doesn't the Bible say two things are going to happen? The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and they that remain shall be changed, and then they shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And you see, spiritually, prophetically, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, there is that, of course, that he had come to fulfill all the law and all the prophets, which he did. But the fulfilling of all the law and all the prophets was going to terminate in his church being in glory forever and ever. And when it comes to that final day, when he's going to take his church into glory forever and ever, there will be those who have died and been laid in their graves. There will be those who remain on the earth, and says the word of God, he will raise the one from the dead, and he will change the ones that yet remain.
And Moses, my friends, you see, of all the people of the Word of God, is the one who really died. Really died. Now, of course, everybody who died, died. But Moses really died to this extent that God buried him. Moses is the one person in all the Word of God that we're told that amazing fact that God buried Moses. Nobody more dead than Moses. And yet here's Elijah. And he's caught up into glory in that sense without seeing the pangs of death. And all who have died and really died when Christ comes, they shall be really raised from the dead where they are. And those, all those who remain, well, they'll not go through the pangs of death, but they shall be changed. How can that be? There's a lovely miracle, in fact, that illustrates that. Miracle of the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. How long does it take to produce wine? Well, in a sense, years and years and years. The seed has to be planted, the vine has to grow, the rain has to come, the sun has to beat down, the grapes have to be plucked, they have to be pressed, it has to mature. All of these things, my friends, I know. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ bypasses all of those natural processes and turns water into wine. And on that day when Christ appears, all of those processes of those who have gone through the grave and the pangs of death before they are made like Christ, all of that will be bypassed by the same Christ who raises in power. And they shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And then they shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. It's God we're talking about, you see. You apply your rationale to the Word of God and you'll wither. You take one overriding principle of interpretation to God's Word and you'll grow. And it's this. It's God we're talking about. When we say God, then we are speaking of the God who can do his will, have his way, perform his purposes in whatever way he chooses to do to the glory and the honor of his name. And so, my friends, by God's grace, we look to that time when we are in the Lord and look to Christ alone. Don't look to anybody else. Remember Peter's mistake on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, Lord, let's build three tents, three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Wouldn't that be great? No, no. And God comes, Jehovah comes, and sends a cloud onto the mountain. And when the cloud rises, and dear old Peter peeks from outside his robe, it says, he saw no man but Jesus only. My friends, it's Jesus only that takes us to heaven and takes us to glory. May the Lord give us grace to know that whatever, whether we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, or whether we're laid in our graves, our God will come. Christ will not be slow to perform his work and to take us to be with him all the days of our life.